Brethren, it's a privilege to have these brethren here before us this morning. They're going to be speaking on 1 Corinthians 2:9. The moderator will be Brother Homer, and Brother David Stein, Christian Cusson, and Obi Elbert will be speaking. So with that ado, we turn the panel over to Brother Homer.
Thank you, Brother Kent, and good morning, brethren. It's been a pleasure to be with you for this weekend of a blessed convention, and I suppose, as has been announced, we have a panel, and as you look at your program, it is on the theme text, which says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God hath prepared for those who love him. And that's from 1 Corinthians 2:9. And, of course, I appreciate the fact that we have a panel because we have three brethren up here that takes the work away from me. All I have to do is point, and they will give you all the answers that you would like to hear. But it's not quite that way, I suppose. We have, of course, Brother David Stein, and then we have Brother Christy Cresson, and then Brother Obi Elbert. And so we're looking forward to gems of wisdom that will enable us to receive the blessings of this study. I appreciate the fact that actually Brother David set the table for us yesterday because he gave the theme text. And so this is totally unrehearsed. I'm not sure who's going to say what, but somehow or other we are going to express ourselves, and maybe there'll be some repetition, I don't know. There may be some nuances, something new to stimulate your thoughts and your mind process, but it's all to the end that we may give glory to our Heavenly Father. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1, verses 1 through 10. And I recall yesterday, I think Brother David also went to verse 10. I don't know why, but just seems that that's a natural progression. And this day, we're going to do that. And I'll use the NIV. And so this is what 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 10 in the NIV indicates. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but in God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye hath seen and what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So what we're going to do, we're going to discuss a series of perhaps six questions, more or less, maybe, and we're going to call upon the brethren to share with us their meditations. And the first question is, how and why did Paul preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified? And we're going to begin with Brother David. What say you?
Thank you, Brother Homer, and appreciate your introduction. Christ and him crucified. That's a fundamental. That's the basis for the whole divine plan of the ages, the basis for everything that Jehovah God has laid out in his plan for the redemption and purification of mankind. The Apostle Paul, in bringing the gospel to the Corinthians, and you can read about the experience in Acts chapter 18, he goes through what he experienced there when he first met the brethren. It's a very interesting account. But Paul was very focused on this fundamental, this foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just the next chapter from our consideration, verse 11, he says, "For no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." If you're going to study any subject you can think of, you want to first learn the fundamentals. Once you learn the fundamentals, now you can start to build upon that. I was thinking of Brother David Bushy becoming a pilot. He says, "I want to become a pilot." So, okay, come on. Here, sit in the cock seat, turn the engine on, and see how it runs. Would that work, David? No, there's schooling that's required. You have to learn the physics of air. You have to learn all the fundamentals in order to bring it together into the ability to fly an airplane. Well, Paul had a similar focus here. The gospel consists of a lot of wonderful truth, great truths, wonderful truths. But you have to start with the fundamental. And that's why Paul is saying here, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul gloried in this. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "But far be it for me to glory, save, except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So that focus was the necessary start to build upon that. And it's a beautiful start. Now, you might say, "Well, Brother David, how is a crucifixion beautiful?" Well, the suffering of Jesus wasn't beautiful, but the suffering of Jesus philosophically was wonderful. It equipped him to be the Savior of the world. And Paul shows his forecast by drawing a focus by drawing several contrasts here. Number one, the gospel is simple. It doesn't require overt philosophies or complex explanations. It is very simply, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the Messiah who died for us. Two, there's no forceful persuasion by words necessary. The demonstration of God's Spirit and power in the fact of his resurrection of Jesus from the dead is sufficient. Number three, the gospel is not a new philosophy. Remember in some of the experiences that Paul said, "Well, this is something new. We want to hear about it." But Paul, especially in talking to the Jews, says, "This is not old. This goes way back. Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world." And when you look into your law, your Torah in the Old Testament, you find all of these little clues as to what this mystery is all about. And number four, the fact that the gospel was hidden from the world ensured that the crucifixion of Jesus would be carried out by those ignorant of who he was. And as Brother Homer read, the one section which said the rulers of the world wouldn't have crucified them had they known. So Paul recognized that the doctrine of Jesus crucified was the extraordinary basis for everything, the foundation for everything, a simple application once again. It is interesting that the Apostle Peter likewise recognized the fundamental meaning of Jesus' death. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, now this is the sermon that Peter gave at the day of Pentecost. And this is the last part of his sermon. This is the last thing that he says when he's explaining to everybody what's going on. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And somebody said, well, they drunk? Are they drinking this time of the morning? And Peter said a lot to explain what was going on. Here's his concluding sentence in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. He boiled it down to this one simple gospel truth. Now, the focus of Christ and him crucified channels what's important in the gospel. As we mentioned, it's the death of Jesus that is the basis for God's plan. And if you tell somebody that for the first time, Jesus died and was crucified and was raised by God, people say, well, why? Why did Jesus have to be crucified? All right, now, what now that he's raised from the dead? What happened next? How should this affect me? What should I do about it? You can see laying out the simple foundation now brings you to the very next steps. A couple last things here. The simple gospel also acts as a filter. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but a few verses later in the chapter, verses 20 through to 24, Paul writes this. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's the focus. Unto Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews who were too skeptical and couldn't quite accept the gospel because they're always asking for a sign, or the worldly wise Greeks that always want to know the philosophy about it and all the details and complexity of it. Gospel didn't appeal to them. But the simple gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, appealed to those called by God, to those who want to know the truth, want to understand what's going on in their life. So Paul's focus on Jesus and crucified accomplished all of these things.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for getting us off to a good start. And we go next to Brother Christie. Do you have anything you'd like to add?
I want to say shalom to everyone, and I consider that there are many, many other brethren with whiter or darker hair that could have been here. In regards to your question, how and why did Apostle Paul preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified? I think because the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel. He writes this chapter 2 for us in continuation of chapter 1, because there were disputes. I am Apollos, I am Kephas, I am Paul's, I am Christ's. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he comes and he says, the work that I'm doing on this foundation, I build on this foundation, which is Christ. So he does not want to preach himself or anything else, any human being, but Jesus Christ. I think that's why he says that. Why Jesus Christ and him crucified? Because I think crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the crowning of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. That's the very crowning and the point of his coming, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And why him crucified and how does that impact us? I think the bearing of the cross of Jesus, the daily bearing of the cross, leads to Golgotha, to the point of crucifixion. It's one thing to bear the cross, and it's another thing to be crucified.
Thank you very much. Brother Obi.
Well, it's already been covered so well, but maybe a couple nuances. I appreciate the fact that the divisions in the church over the sectarianism that was arising. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. There were serious problems, serious doctrinal problems in the Corinthian church. Many of them didn't even believe that there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, we startlingly find in chapter 15. And yet, they made it. They were okay. The Lord brought them through. And I think that we can take a lesson from that, that if those in our fellowship don't dot every I and cross every T the way we would prefer it to be, doesn't mean that there can't be unity and success of the body of Christ in the present time. Crucifixion was an embarrassing thing. The obvious implication was that you were some sort of criminal. And not only so, but apparently you were crucified naked, exposed to the public, and we sing the hymn, "On a Hill Far Away," was the old rugged cross. Well, it wasn't far away. It was right there on the main streets of the city so everybody could see it. So there you are, exposed, accused, embarrassed, ashamed. And I think that that's part of our point here. Brother Christie alluded to it. And when we as Christians take up the cross, we're not taking up the cause of a certain leader in our movement. We're not taking up the cause of any leader in the Christian world. We're taking up the cause of Christ. And I want to read from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, because this is why he preaches the cross, Jesus and him crucified, because it pertains to us in our natural lives, well, our Christian lives. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Well, that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Our fleshly instinct is to do all we can to preserve our personal interests and the comforts of the flesh. And so take up the cross and lose our life. And if our faith is strong enough, we realize that it is by this that we will actually gain our life. And continuing in that scripture, Jesus says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" And then this very powerful point that I'm sure resonates with all of us. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And it is a real thing to stand up, especially now in these fraught times that we're living, to stand up for the name of Christ. And I pray daily for strength for myself to be able to do that, and for all the dear brethren everywhere to be able to do that. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Brother Obi. Appreciate that. And of course, I like the point that you brought out that, this is, although this is a historical account, it applies today. This message is not something that applied only back in apostolic days during the early church. And so there are lessons that we are to take in terms of how we view things. Maybe just a couple other things that we would add to why he only preached Christ and him crucified and how he did it. It's actually how fortunate we are that the call goes out to those who are not the powerful ones, not the mighty noble ones. In fact, we have from 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30 about, not many called, not many wise, noble ones. And, we're very foolish people. I mean, you go out there and they say, "Well, why are you meeting here in this little place? Where's your church? Where's your building? And, how many are following you?" And we tell them about a little flock. "What do you mean a little flock? We have a big flock here," and so forth and so on. So, yes. And so Paul did not want the folks to be upon himself. It's upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And, of course, he had many experiences that, he didn't want to use eloquence. He had many experiences that were very difficult for him. And so when we think about our own difficult experiences, think about Paul. Think about all the experiences he had. Some trepidation. So we don't do it by ourselves. So thank you, brethren, for getting us off to a good start. So we're going to go to our second question, which is, what factors might have contributed to Paul's expressed weakness, fear, and trembling? That's what he tells us about. And so maybe we're going to begin with Brother Christie. What would you like to say along that line?
We remember that Apostle Paul says that I'm behaving severe with my body, or I keep my body under, so that after I have preached others, I shall not be found myself cast away. I think you realize the importance of serving God. And he did not preach the gospel, once saved, forever saved. I think meditating upon the God that's a living fire, at the same time it's a God of love and grace and the God of all comfort. But he did not take lightly the name of God, just like the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was instructed to really sanctify themselves before bringing any offering or any service to the living God. He mentions the weakness. I think the weakness, it's always considering that us in ourselves, we cannot do anything and we are unqualified for this work. When I am meek, Apostle Paul says, then I am strong. The fear, I think, the fear that came to make sure that he properly expresses God's word. And I think that in the context of chapter 1, even the fear of not falling into the human tendency to really preach yourself, to really have a pride that we find that it was founded in the beginning in the great adversary. The trembling, I think, trembling at the thought that we are honored to speak of so many profound aspects, and you're shaking to be the ambassador for Christ. And he says wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. So if you know that your boss at work or somebody is watching you, or as a kid, your parent, you are doing things differently. If we will see physically the Lord Christ in our homes, in our classes, maybe we'll behave quite differently. And blessed are those that behave all the time as living in Christ's presence. But he says here that we preach the word of God with sincerity, which has the thought of purity, with Christ's authority, as knowing that God is watching us. So I think that's a cause of trembling and fear. At the same time, I think it's a proper fear and a proper trembling. And he was not preaching his words, but the words of Christ with a spiritual language or words. We'll go in that maybe later.
Thank you so much. Brother Obi.
By the way, can you hear me even if I don't put the microphone up to the... Okay. Thank you, Chris. Christy. Christian.
The new name is the one that...
The new name is the one that counts. I'll look forward to seeing that name in a white stone that you get. Absolutely. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians to add into this discussion. Paul tells the brethren in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he acknowledges this. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. We're reading from a modern translation that at times I appreciate. It's called the Message Bible. We read this. His letters are brawny and potent, but in person, he's a weakling and mumbles when he talks. So Paul was not apparently an impressive physical presence. He was an impressive spiritual presence. And if the Lord was trying to win over the earthly-minded people, well, he might have sent someone with movie star good looks and real polish as a public presenter, and one who could go toe-to-toe with the philosophers in the public square. Remember, we talked about that yesterday, that this was part of the big entertainment, listening to the great debaters of the age. But the Lord chose Paul, whose appearance, whose physical presence was described as weak, and who apparently had some kind of speech impediment, that he sounded like he was mumbling when he talked. So I take comfort in that, realizing that in my weaknesses and the weaknesses that are present in the body of Christ in the present time, we can still effectually do the work of God, that we can be effective witnesses. It's not by our power and might and our wisdom and the force of character that we have, although those are tools that the Lord could use, but it is the message of Christ to the Greeks, foolishness, and to the Jews, a stumbling stone. Now, in this regard, and in this context of 2 Corinthians 10, I really appreciated coming to the realization that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, that sounds pretty powerful. Tell me more, right? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish disobedience when our obedience is complete. So it's not that we're using our spiritual warfare weapons to destroy others. These are to bring down the strongholds of prejudice in our own minds. These are to destroy the vain human arguments and lofty opinions of ourselves that hinder us from living a life that's fully enlightened by God. These are those weapons that allow us personal obedience. And when we have succeeded in that, God willing, then we can turn around and correct all disobedience. So I think that this is why Paul had weakness, fear, trembling. He realized it was not in himself that he could accomplish this, and same applies to us. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Brother David?
The verse we're considering, verse 3, and in much. Paul is referring back to his first visit with the Corinthian brethren. Just a couple of high points.
Thank you. A couple of high points regarding Paul's visit to Corinth that's recorded in that chapter. And we see that he, as was his custom up to that time, he visited the synagogues and was persuading the Jews there and the Greeks outside. But the Jews were giving him a lot of trouble. And finally he says, I'm done with you, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles from now on. And in fact, when we track what Paul did, he didn't go to synagogue anymore after this. That was the final straw, and he stopped meeting with them. At one point during his experience there, the Lord came to him in a dream and said, be not afraid. Now, when the Lord would come to the Apostle Paul at that point, I think that probably he had some fear. He had some concerns. And indeed, that's what he writes here in verse 3, in fear and in much trembling. And so the Heavenly Father, well, actually the Lord Jesus came to him and said, do not fear. And he's going to be with you and talks a little bit about his experiences. Of course, after Paul left, there were many problems, and Brother Obie made mention of them previously, moral and doctrinal problems, which necessitated him writing this whole letter in 1 Corinthians. So let's think about these three terms for a moment. Weakness, fear, much trembling. Weakness. Paul pushed his body hard. He was a very, very hard worker. And I would imagine that he recognized physical frailty, physical weakness that would come to him in the process of doing the Lord's work. Of course, it didn't deter him, but he makes mention of it here. There was a weakness going on. Fear and trembling. You know, I like the thoughts that have been given so far, that This is not a fear of a phobia or something like that. It was rather a fear of falling short of doing God's will. And I think the term or the combination term, fear and trembling, sort of suggests that. There are three other occurrences where he uses that in reference to himself and others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So then, beloved, even as you was always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So fear and trembling sounds like a good thing. And it's a good thing because it's not that phobia, shocked into helplessness fear that he's talking about. It is the fear of falling short and the trembling of not measuring up to what God wanted, and recognizing we're accountable for it. Similarly, he uses it in a different context in Ephesians 5:12. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Again, he's not telling slaves to be so fearful of their masters, although there may have been good reason back at that time for them to do so, but rather to be respectful and desirous of fulfilling their role and doing it as unto Christ. And the last example of this, 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul writes, "And his affection," and the "his" here refers to Titus, "and his affection is more abundantly toward you while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Now, when Titus came to the Corinthian ecclesia there, I don't think the fear and trembling was, "Oh my goodness, Titus, it's the representative of Paul. He's going to check on us." It wasn't like that at all. But rather recognizing him as a representative of the Lord. And his presence there represented the Lord endeavoring to shepherd them and to lead them and to help them. And so the fear and trembling, I think, that Paul had, and as he uses several other terms, is really respect and a desire not to fail the Heavenly Father in any way.
Thank you very much. And going back to Acts 18, beginning with verse 12, you know, one of the things that happened was that the Jews attacked Paul. That's what they did, literally. And so, I mean, I think about myself. Would you go back to a place, would you feel comfortable when you were attacked? You talk about witnessing. If somebody's going to attack you, are you going, "Let me go right back there again"? No, I don't think so. So there's real concern for your own safety, you know. And then maybe I'll just say, you know, if just in terms of pain, and Paul experienced lots of pain, I mean, physical pain. And he's beaten many, many times. And the question is, you know, it's kind of tough when you have, do you ever have pains? How do you feel when you're, are you up to going out and doing what you're supposed to be doing? You know, I don't think I want to go to meeting today. Meeting, no less, I'm not going out witnessing. So there are many concerns that we have for the flesh. And again, it is because of Jesus Christ that drives us to recognize that, you know what, if we're faithful, we will be in glory, and we'll look back at this and say, you know, did I ever even give it a second thought? So, yeah, thank you very much. So we're going to move on to number four, and this time we're going to start with Brother Obi. How is this epistle a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and of power?
Considering all the difficulties that the brethren in Corinth were facing with their doctrinal issues, with their moral issues, with their personal issues, to send them an epistle that would be read and have such a powerful effect on that congregation is certainly an evidence that this is the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. It didn't take an army of representatives to go in and invade that church and lay down the law and say, this is the way things are going to be. And certainly in the Christian history, there's many, many instances in which that was done, even using military force to coerce belief, to coerce behavior. So this is a real testimony to the fact that this epistle is inspired of God. And another obvious evidence that this epistle is inspired of God, as it was written 2,000 years ago. And we're sitting here on January 14th, 2024, and still getting a blessing, words of life, the influence of God's Spirit from it. So that's how I understand this, to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in this epistle. Thank you.
Thank you so very much. And we go next to Brother David.
All right. By the way, I appreciate you in the back doing this, you know, saying that you can't hear. So that's helpful to everyone. Thank you. Paul was inspired to write the epistles that we have in Christian Greek scriptures. They were meant not only for those to whom they were written, but even more importantly, to the church through the age, and especially to us down here at the end of the age. They are inspired, which means that the Holy Spirit helped the writer, in this case the Apostle Paul, but we also have James, Peter, helped them to include the things that were necessary for the spiritual health of the brethren. This is a tremendous manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. I like Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 4, verse 12, as perhaps our best definition of how important the Word of God is. And Paul writes there, "For the Word of God is living." Let me pause for a moment. I really liked Obi's thought a few moments ago, written 2,000 years ago, but it is still relevant today. It is living. It's not dead. It hasn't lost any of its vitality, its importance, or its focus. He goes on, "The Word of God is living and active." God's Word is dynamic. It's not static. We're not simply reading ancient history and looking at data and facts from the past. It's active in the sense that it will motivate us, at least those that are touched by it and touched by the Holy Spirit, to certain actions and behaviors. It goes on, "and sharper than any two-edged sword." When you think of a sword, this is a weapon that's designed to kill and to maim. Not a good thing. You wonder, well, why would he make that connection? Well, the Word of God is powerful. It can be a weapon, although we don't use it as a weapon. But more importantly, it cuts. That's the idea of the sharpness here. What's the point of the cutting? Well, Paul explains a little bit further. "And piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word opens us up. It opens us up to being filled with the Holy Spirit. It opens us up to the instruction of God. It opens us up to the instruction of our brethren that we have in fellowship. So when Paul says that this epistle is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and power, that is true of all of the epistles and all of the information there. A few more scriptures just to close. Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." We mentioned focus earlier. Apostle Paul was very clear about the power and need, the necessity of the Holy Spirit in his life and by extension in the lives of all of us.
Can I give Brother Christie a little bit at this point?
Yes.
Yes, okay.
Thank you.
I was happy to listen. How is this epistle a manifestation of the Holy Spirit and of power? I think the apostle clearly shows that there's connection, direct connection, between the teachings of the Lord and his teachings. So it's a continuation and it's an affirmation of what the Lord Jesus preached. Power, I think we read the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 3 that there's no other foundation to build upon. So the fruition of what he had in Corinth, it's a proof of God's power to turn the Corinthians, a church with many problems, and pagans, if we may say, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There's something that only God can do through his Holy Spirit. So that's dynamos, the word power. It's only the power of God. And I just like to read how he used this power in the conclusion of the second epistle to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:10. He writes this, "Therefore I write these things, being absent. As being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification or to towards construction and not towards destruction." So the power of God is always towards edification. The power of God is never towards destruction. The destruction is, 2 Corinthians, we fight not with carnal flesh, to destroy the flesh, to divide the thoughts. So I think that's one of the things. And again, another element of the power of God is connecting him, being a persecutor of the church. He had the power of, if we might say, Council of Jerusalem behind him. And he was running all the way through Damascus to persecute the Christian. So that was the power behind him, which was a considerable power at the time. He was not as strong as the Roman power, but he had some power being a Roman citizen. But now he has the power of God behind him.
Thank you.
And he sees it's not the killing, but it's the bringing into the real life the God's children.
Yeah, thank you very much. And so when we're talking about God's power, we're talking about God's spirit. And then we talk about the wisdom that we get. You know, the scriptures, the epistles, the writings of God's word are complementary. If we go to James, for example, chapter 3, verse 17, it tells us about the wisdom that comes from above. This is not human wisdom. And so it comes from God. If we want to talk about reverence for God, Proverbs tells us that reverence for God is an aspect of spirit begettal. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you are going to revere what God says and directs you. And finally, you know, there are those who are well-lettered, who are have degrees, reverends, so-and-so, who may not have the Holy Spirit. And they may come and try to instruct you. And by the time, if you have this God's spirit and power, they will begin to look at their watch and say, you know, I think it's time for me to go visit one of those sick sisters that I need to say thank you. Appreciate you very much. So many, many aspects. Thank you so much. We're going to go next to our next question, which is, what is the hidden nature of God's wisdom? Hidden nature of God's wisdom. So we're going to begin with Brother David once again.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Da did it, did da, did it, did da, did it, da did it. Anybody know what I just said?
Morse.
Morse code. That's right. I just spelled my name out. Morse code is a code. It was a way that was invented to communicate information. And it's very clear what I said in Morse code to those that know Morse code. If you know the code, things are clear. If you don't know the code, you have no clue. Throughout the Old Testament times, God's plan was laid out. I'm talking about the Old Testament there. God's plan is there in its beauty. Very few people in this world understand it because it's coded. It was hidden in code. Now, the biblical code is in pictures, types, shadows, things like that. We have the code. We know the code. And when we read these things, these ideas come up into our minds. The truth was there, but it was hidden unless someone knew the code. As we mentioned earlier, God's plan or wisdom was existing before the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 15, verse 35. All these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Jesus spoke in parables. That's another code. Scribes and Pharisees, you know, they listened to Jesus, and they vaguely knew that he was criticizing them in some way, but they didn't quite figure it out. Got them upset anyway. But that's the code. With the advent of Messiah,
the code was revealed. We saw that in verse 10. But unto you it was revealed. That's verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. But it was only revealed to a certain group, to the chosen. The details of the plan are hidden to most people. The hiding of certain things at certain times is part of God's wisdom. Again, going back to verse 8 that we've read several times, which none of the rulers of the world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's just take that as an example for a minute. How was the identity of Jesus hidden, as Paul says it was? Well, we can make a list. Number one, it was hidden by prejudice. In John chapter 1, verse 46, we read, and Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was a prejudice against Nazarenes. That hid who Jesus was. Of course, Nathanael still had a good heart, and he was opened up to it a little bit later, but that was the prevailing view. Number two, he was hidden by commonality. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? We know this guy. He grew up with us. We've seen him working in the carpenter shop all his life. He's the Messiah? You see, the commonality kind of hit it, didn't it? Expectation. I don't really have a scripture for this, but, you know, the Jews were expecting Messiah. Luke tells us that. What were they expecting? They were expecting a conquering king that would throw off the wrath of the Romans. That was their expectation. And there's a lot of scripture that describes Messiah as a conquering king. What they miss, though, is that he also comes as a sacrificial lamb. That hid his identity. And number four, Jesus' own direction. You know, when Jesus is giving miracles, that's got to be a public, you know, that's going to appear on the main page of the local newspaper. If somebody did miracles today, we'd hear all about it. You notice how many times Jesus said, don't tell anybody? I'm not going to read the scriptures, but here's the list. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 31, Jesus charged them strictly, see that no man know it. Matthew 12, 15 through 21, he charged them they should not make it made known. Matthew 16, 15 through 20, Mark 3, 10 through 12, Mark 5, 41 through 43, Mark 7, 34 through 37, are all examples, and there's actually three more in Luke, of the times when Jesus did miracles, and he said, don't tell anybody about it. Keep it quiet. There's a couple times where they didn't pay any attention to Jesus at all. They blabbed it everywhere. But you see, this is the way that God's wisdom has hidden things. To find the truth, to uncover the wisdom of God, requires faith and diligence and help of the Holy Spirit. We are plainly told where to go searching for wisdom. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Christ in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. We examine the life of Jesus. We listen to what he preached, what he taught, how he acted. Now these things become unhidden to us. They become revealed to us.
Thank you so very much. And we go next to Brother Christie.
I think God is hiding. Its wisdom in its simplicity and in the humility. And Brother David underlined many aspects of that. Proverbs 25, 1 and 2 says that it is the glory of God to hide things, and it is the glory of the kings to search or dig up for the hidden things. The calling church of Christ is called a royal priesthood. So if we are called to be kings, we will search the things that God has hidden. One of the keys to enter the wisdom that it's hidden by God, I think, and you mentioned James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure. And Jesus thanks the Heavenly Father, saying in Luke 10:21, I praise thee, Father, for you have hidden these things from the great ones, and you discover or reveal them to the little ones. The purity of heart is the key to enter God's wisdom. In the past, Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. And that's the key. Of course, the simplicity of God's wisdom doesn't mean that it doesn't have depths and heights. Because we read in Ephesians 3:1 that the wisdom of God shows that the plan of ages was and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 1:26 speaks about the great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I think that we can really see that God's wisdom, it's hidden for his children, not from his children.
Thank you, Brother Obi.
Well, I like the observation that as simple as this message is, that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, still confounds the majority of the world, even those who actively pursue the word of God. Why do we understand it? Not because I'm smarter than other people. That's for certain. And it's also for certain that I'm not better than everybody else. I have my flaws, my things that I must deal with. But it's the grace and the favor of God that has opened this up for us. I really appreciate the fact that this was on God's mind before the creation of the world. I'll read two scriptures that are precious to me along those lines. The first one is real easy to pass over because it's in the introductory comments to Titus. You know, it's a short epistle of what's Paul really got to say there. But this one really hit me very hard. It was profound to me. I hope it has that effect for everyone else. We'll see. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and at the proper time manifested, even in his word. So it was in God's mind ages ago, even before the world was created, to create that class that would be revealed in this mystery. And I like this so much because it says God can't lie. This is bona fide fact. We all share a love of Colossians 1, 26 and 27, which speaks of the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, but is now made manifest unto the saints. And that promise is very rich and precious to us. And I'd like to read from the Weymouth New Testament in Ephesians, the first chapter. When I first came into fellowship with the brethren, a long time ago, relatively speaking, I came across this translation and this phrase here and loved it so much that I had one of the brethren write it in calligraphy and mount it on a board for me to hang up on the wall. But I'll start reading verse.
Don't go too far because your time is approaching.
Okay. It is in him and through the shedding of his blood that we have our deliverance, the forgiveness of our offenses. So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when he made known unto us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. In him we have been made heirs, having been chosen beforehand in accordance with the intention of him whose might carries out everything the design of his own will. Thank you.
Thank you very much. So I'm going to cut my comments and simply say that
in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told that the natural man cannot perceive the things that are of the spirit. You really can't get it, so that it's hidden from the natural mind. That's one of the ways, if you don't understand. And part of that is the aspect of sacrifice. You cannot grasp that as a man, a natural being. Why should I sacrifice? We're going to go on to our next question, and we're going to begin with our dear brother Christian, who's going to... It's a similar question, but it's a little slightly different. In what manner has God's wisdom been a mystery? So, Brother Christie, what say you?
I think the manner is the fact that God's wisdom is indeed the healthy understanding of spiritual things that are necessary to walk a life of faith, that it's according to the godliness. And I had the same scripture that was read from Titus 1. And most of us, we think that godliness is the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that we can look deeper and see that godliness is the pleasure to do God's will in His ways, at His time, and with thankfulness. That's what godliness is, and that's hidden. It's revealed to the ones that are knowing the voice of the shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And those ones, they recognize the times and seasons and how to serve the Heavenly Father. And again, the word from James 3:17, that the wisdom from above is pure, is first pure, that's what it says, and then peace-loving, considerate. That word pure comes from the Greek hagios, which means a condition prepared for worship, or pure inside and out, a condition that is holy because uncontaminated or undefiled from sin, not mixed with any guilt or anything condemnable. So the wisdom from above, the hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom from above, it's a mystery because it comes within that requirement of purity that can be only through the grace of Jesus Christ obtained. The white cloth that is given. And we cannot enter through that unless the purity of the heart is revealed in front of God. And that's why David says, create in me a new heart and renew a new spirit within me, O my Lord. And he is the antitype of the Christ.
Thank you very much. Brother Obi, back at you.
I have nothing to add at this moment.
Okay. Brother David.
Well, I think my comments will be brief as well, although I tend to get long-winded. What is a mystery? You know, I always liked reading mysteries or watching mystery movies because you're challenged by it. There's this question. It requires an answer. And now you're looking for these little clues here and there and there. I love Sherlock Holmes and short stories because he would pick these things out and whatnot. So there's a certain level of enjoyment in solving a mystery. Now, God's word has indicated that his plan has been a mystery. To whom? Well, basically to everybody up until the time of Christ. Even the ancient worthies were not able to pick through many of the deeper things that we understand now. Well, their relationship with God and their loyalty and faithfulness to the amount of truth that they had was undoubtedly tremendous. But now we have the mystery that's revealed to us. And the fun thing, if I can express it that way, is once you have the mystery revealed, you've got the plan of God. There's the framework. Now you go back and say, well, how was it hidden? You go back to, say, for example, the tabernacle. Right? Tabernacle has two apartments in it, the holy and the most holy. All right? Before you knew the mystery, you said, oh, great architectural information. What does it mean? Now you say, Look, we're told that the veil is Jesus' death. So this must be the life of Jesus and the church before we die, and this must be afterward. Great, we've solved a little bit. Now the mystery starts to become unraveled. But what more can we say? Oh, there's these pieces of furniture. What do they mean? What does the Ark of the Covenant mean? And then now the high priest that goes in there. The high priest is Jesus. You see, once you have the divine plan laid out, now the mystery, it's still there, but you've got everything you need to dig it out. And there's great pleasure, great enjoy in that. And by the way, the word mystery occurs 22 times in the New Testament. I didn't look up what the Greek word was, but I thought that was interesting. I didn't find, at least in the American Standard Version, mystery occurring in the Old Testament at all. I'll have to check that to see if other translations have it. But just a couple of scriptures to close here. Mark 4:11. And he said unto them, unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. You know, it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, you know, unto you is given the resolve mystery. He says, I'm giving you the mystery. He's already given us the solution, but now we can apply the solution to unravel the beautiful parts of the mystery. Romans 16:25-27. Here's the close of the book of Romans. Paul writes, now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto the nations unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And lastly, Ephesians 5:32, he gives us one of the fundamentals that we spoke about earlier. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ in the church. Once we see that that's the solution of the mystery, now we can go back and see how all of those clues and details, so marvelously and wisely hidden, are open to us.
Thank you. Appreciate that very, very much. I want to go back to something that was said before about the perception as to how the Messiah would come as a conquering king, somebody who would be powerful and so forth and so on. And one of the great mysteries, and it affects us as well, is we're not talking about just intellectual understanding of Scripture. We're not talking about that at all. In fact, if we go to Philippians, we would like to go to the second chapter of Philippians, and I'll just read a portion of that, perhaps verses 7-9. It's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. So that's amazing when you think about it, that you have to humble yourself and you're going to be exalted. I mean, the concept of this, ultimately, you're going to be the one who's going to provide blessings. You're going to be next to the Heavenly Father himself, divine. But while you're here, him? How could that be? How could that be? You know? And he submitted himself to whatever kinds of indignities that were there. It's just incredible. So they would not, you know, we said before about had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They absolutely would not have done that. So anyway, let us go on to our theme text, which is really 1 Corinthians 2:9. And I'm going to read it again because I'd like us to discuss some of the implications associated with that text. And it says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for them who love him. So if you get that, if that means something to us, what does that really imply in terms of how we are going to conduct ourselves? What does it all mean? What's it all about? So we're going to begin with you, Brother Obi.
I am not crazy. I read from the Message Bible, Acts 26, the account where Paul is testifying before Festus of the gospel of Christ
And in his enthusiasm, Paul is talking about the Messiah, according to Moses and the prophets, must die and be raised from the dead. And he would be the first rays of God's daylight shining on people far and near, both people godless and God-fearing. And that was too much for Festus. He interrupted with a shout, "Paul, you're crazy. You've read too many books, spent too much time staring off into space. Get a grip on yourself and get back in the real world." And Paul stood his ground, saying, "With all respect, Festus, your honor, I'm not crazy. I'm both accurate and sane in what I am saying." We said yesterday, if a blind man told us that there's no such thing as a rainbow, would we believe him? Of course not. But you and I have been gifted with the Spirit of God working in us in such a wonderful way, and we read the scriptures and we see the majesty of his divine being, and we see the righteousness and beauty and justice of his plans for this race of mankind and the planet Earth. And sometimes I just feel like I'm looking at this grand vision, and I turn to someone to my, well, not to this side, because he gets it. Can't you see it? Don't you see it? No, I don't see it. See what? The plan. I don't get it. Well, 1 Corinthians 2 is telling me that we do get it, and God has revealed it to us. And an interesting take on the end of that chapter, I'll turn to that in a more conservative translation of that one. We'll read from the ESV. Excuse me. Verse 12 through 16, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person discerns all things, but is himself discerned by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The spiritual person discerns all things of the plan of God, and yet we're discerned by no one. People walk by us at the grocery store. People see us driving by in our cars or walking down the street. They don't know what's going on in our head. They don't know what God is doing in our lives. We are not discerned by them. And I think that this might be a tie-in feature to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus when Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed by what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So it's not that we can come and go like the wind, but the Spirit of God working in us, people can't discern it. And I am so thankful that we see that in our own lives and we see it in the lives of our brethren. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And we go next to Brother David.
I like implications. We can think about what we're being told. Say, well, what is the meaning of that? What does that imply? Let's take this verse. I'm going to read it. This is from the American Standard Version. There's four pieces to the to our verse here, our theme verse. "But as it is written," it was written a long time ago. What's the implication of that? God foreknew everything. All right, we know that. Can we take a further implication? Yeah, we can. God has full control over history. Nothing that has happened since before the creation of Adam was outside of God's control or a surprise to him. He has full and absolute control. Reading on. Things which eye saw not and ear not, which entered not into the heart of man. God has a surprise for you. You don't know about it. That's why it's a surprise. What's the implication of that? I think Jehovah God delights to surprise his people with good things, with gifts. We can relate to that. When you give a surprise gift to somebody, aren't you delighted at the way that it's received? In fact, the joy that you see in the one receiving it, that's a delight that the Heavenly Father gets. He delights in surprising his people with things. Reading on. Whatsoever things God prepared for them. What's the implication? Jehovah's preparing stuff. He's preparing good stuff. We know a lot about what that good stuff is, but let's take this implication further. Throughout all eternity, God will be preparing stuff for you and for me. I like this little thought experiment. 10 billion years from now, we are part of God's divine family, the 144,000, Jesus, and Jehovah. 10 billion years from now, he has a family get-together, family gathering. And he says, folks, I have an idea. What do you think of this? And we're going to go, oh, wow. That's going to happen forever. Remember, Jehovah God is God. We will have the divine nature, but he's still God. And he will be delighting in us forever and ever. And I think the things he's going to surprise us with is things to do. And forever, in the billions and billions and trillions and unending time, God will still be revealing himself to us with new things for us to do. Lastly, for them that love him. What's the implication? There are qualifiers to receiving God's blessings. We must love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. What consecration is about, it is an expression of how much we love God, that we are willing to give everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we are, all of our time, all of our power, all of our strength into his service. Now, that sounds like a big qualifier, but when you compare it with what the Heavenly Father has for us, it's not.
Thank you. Before I go to Brother Christie, I want to remind the brethren, because I didn't give you this question before, but naturally, with all such lessons, you have to have a takeaway. So we've had a discussion for a long period of time. So after Brother Christie speaks, and I may have another comment, I'm going to come back to each one of you and say, what is your takeaway from, you know, what is this all about? So, you know, we discussed it. We discussed the theme text. Now, what do you take away from it? So that's the finale. So, Brother Christie, but what are the implications of our theme text?
The end of the scripture, it says that God prepared this for those who love him. And while the brethren refer to, which I think is the most important part, the fact that in the future, the glories are indescribable of what God prepared. I think that we start loving God from here. We love him because he loved us first. So more we love him, I think we have a lot of scriptures that gives us the background of the fact that we start enjoying things that eyes have not seen. Because the covenant with God, made through the blood of Jesus, brings us in a state that we often call it the school of Christ. We have a Heavenly Father that promises that he will come with his Son and stay with us, abide with us. That's something spectacular. That's something that the ones that walk with God start enjoying from this present life. We have a mother, which is the Jerusalem from above. We have a new citizenship, a new fellowship of the saints. We have a new work mission, ambassadors for Christ. We have a new food, the bread, which is our Lord Jesus, the blood, a new drink. I think that we see the apostles love God. And Jesus tells them that in John 14, 12 through 13, that whoever believes in me will do greater works than this, because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, this you will do. I think we see that these things that God prepared for his followers and disciples, they are starting from here, the foretaste of what is to come. We speak, Brother David spoke about the sixth sense, the spiritual sense, yesterday in the theme discourse. I think that that starts through the grace of God, through his Holy Spirit from here. And yes, we see in part, and we prophesize in part, but it's in the same direction of what the everlasting will come. So greater love we have for God, I think, greater we have that view into his wonderful love and righteousness.
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate your comment about the greater works. You know, if we look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, and you think of all the miracles that he did, that astounded people. In fact, the whole world, he was crucified because, you know, the whole world was going after him at that time. How is it possible that he could tell us that the greater works are going to come? You figure that out. And I think the scope of what is going to occur in the future, which will involve us and involve everyone who has ever lived in the past and whatever will happen in the future, that's greater. That's the only way I can conclude that in my mind. I want to talk about the hope that we have, however. You know, one of the things that you cannot come to a convention, you cannot talk to anybody in the world who does not know that it's a wicked world. It's a evil. We talk about it all the time, all the time. What is this world coming to? And I want to tell you something about one of the implications is that there is no oops with God. What do we mean by there's no oops? God does not say, you know, I am so upset with what Satan is doing, I'm going to discard my plan. I'm going to destroy him now. I can't go on anymore. No, he doesn't do that. God has really got this. And so he's not going to say, forget about the church. He is going to continue to have us pruned, developed, and revived until the body is complete. It is going to be complete. And when you, if you are among those who get the divine nature, it'll be just what God has to play. The problem with us is that we're impatient. We are impatient. We want it yesterday. God is, he's got this. One of the things that you will know is you'll be able to answer a question that nobody is better ever to ask. And your little kids ask you, and you can't answer it. And what is that? Where did God come from? Where did God come from? How is it possible that he's from eternity past? How is that possible? You can't answer that. If you can, tell me, because I am not even going to try to go there. So that's what I would say. But then let me say something else. You know, as we bring it down to where we are now, in the closing years of the gospel age, us, the consecrated followers of our Lord, we need to continue to hold fast, to the glorious scene that is set before us. If you do not have that vision, if you do not see that, you're not going to hold fast. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be downcast. You're going to talk about, you know, some walk with us no more. There's all kinds of stuff. And it goes back to what I said about the adversary yesterday. He's out to discourage us and say, no, it's never going to happen. We have chronological insights. The kingdom should have been here a long, long time ago. It's not going to happen. I'm going to forget about it. That's what he wants. And so that vision is still powerful, and it should guide us no matter what. And if for those of us who are failing, and we're all failing in different ways, but for those of us who are in pain and who are downcast, we got to lift up. It's not our redemption draweth nigh. It's our deliverance draweth nigh. Deliverance. You're not going to be here forever and ever. The things that you're experiencing, the loved ones are experiencing, they're not going to continue. Trust me, the word of God. You don't have to trust me. Trust God's word. That's what you have to do. So, brethren, I said I'm going to ask you to give us some takeaways. We've talked for a little while. We've tried to address the theme text. Now that we've discussed it, we've given you lots of scriptures. What is your takeaway? What are you going to say tomorrow? Because, you know, the convention is going to be over. And you're going to say, oh, we had a wonderful convention. We had fellowship. We saw this brother and so forth. I hadn't seen him in a long time. Did you know about this? What's your takeaway? What's your takeaway that's going to inspire you to be press on, to be faithful? So I'm going to go back, and I'm going to start with Brother David.
Well, I had some takeaways when we discussed the theme text, and they related not only to verse 9, but also, and maybe more so, to verse 10. But I look at this verse. Oh, thank you. I look at this verse 9 once again. We've just been looking at the implications of it. And all the way up till the last part are things that Jehovah God intends to do. The last part for them that love him. I think one good takeaway, certainly for me, is to recognize that the invitation that we have, where God says, you give me this, and I'll give you that. It's like if you give me zero, and I give you infinity. That's the relationship. We are zeros. We're nothing. Every blessing we have is due to God's grace, and every advantage that we have and being able to be a blessing to each other all comes from God. So that last part there, for them that love him, I think the takeaway is, and I will make it personal, I must make sure that I love God in every way, in my word, thoughts, and deed, 24 hours a day. One of my favorite texts of Scripture, a text I often use to close my emails to brethren, is Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. If I love God, then I am very, very, very motivated to delight in him. And to delight in him means to make everything that God wants to be my rule in life. So the takeaway is, I have got to love God more every day.
Thank you. Brother Christie, what's your takeaway?
I think that the takeaway for myself was the fact that the road of self-denial and the road of bearing the cross ends with the crucifixion. And the body that is crucified is not tempted by anything that's in this world. And Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans, and Brother David quoted that fact. So it's one thing to bury the cross daily, humbly. You might still be tempted by what you see on the side, on the roads. But the moment you become crucified and nailed to a cross, you live for Christ, I think. And the last moments that you have, they're all looking up to the Abba Father. And the takeaway was also the scripture that's in Hebrews 1:3. It's a very familiar scripture. But I was looking at the fact that both Moses and Elijah ask to see God. And Moses spoke to God face to face. And the Bible says that God showed him all, made to pass before him all his kindness or his goodness. And Elijah saw that God was in the small, still voice, very contrary to what maybe they expected, because at the Mount Sinai was fire and trembling and earthquake. Now, Jesus took the three apostles on the mountain of Transfiguration, and he saw Moses and Elijah. They saw them in glory with Jesus. And Apostle Paul was not with the 12 apostles at that time. But he says in Hebrews 1:3, that the sun is the radiance or the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And in 2 Corinthians, he says that we behold with open eyes the face of Christ. In other words, the spiritual wisdom of God and the spiritual language, by his grace, we are brought into this relationship with God, that it's out of this world literally, out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So the take is, for me, let us be faithful and wait for him with fear and trembling.
Thank you. Brother Obi.
My takeaway is that this is true.
Amen.
And I have always appreciated the description of the Word of God by Peter in 1 Peter. I'll start with verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we, like grass, may fade with old age. Movements may come and go. Flesh is like the grass and the flower of grass, but this book and its promises are true and remain forever. We can put our confidence in that.
Thank you so much. And as I see Brother Chairman there, I'm going to give one takeaway to me. And, you know, have you ever been to a convention? Have you ever watched a convention and you ever said, you know, I want you to listen to this discourse. This brother gave a good discourse. You ever say that? All discourses are good if you're using the Word of God, because it's not within the brother. They're all good. And so my takeaway is, human eloquence is not needed to accomplish God's purpose. I'll give you two illustrations from the Old Testament. Moses, Exodus 4:10, I'll let you look up the scripture, but Moses did not think that he had the capability to carry out God's will. He needed some additional help. He looked at himself, I'm insufficient. Jeremiah 1:6-7. Jeremiah was chosen. Oh, I'm but a little child. I can't do it. Those prophets, those mighty ones who are going to be part, I am convinced, of the ancient worthy class, are able to do it, not because of their individual eloquence, but because of God's Spirit operating in them, even though they did not live during the age when Spirit together was taking place. Brother Chairman.
Wonderful, wonderful overview. And it just touches the tiny bit of the surface. Thank you, dear brethren. Let us close these thoughts with the use of hymn number 45, if you'll turn to that. Hymn number 45. And after this hymn, we'll turn the back to the panel for the closing prayer. Hymn number 45.
Desire to worship you, to give you all the praise, glory, and honor. We pray that our words can be put into action and that they will linger well beyond the activities of the day, and that we will ever keep in mind that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask a special blessing upon all those who are present here, those who have desired to be with us, and the many, many, many who are undergoing peculiar temptations to the flesh. We know that thou wilt see them through as long as they abide in thee. We thank thee, we honor thee, we praise you, and we ask all these favors and mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. We have a few messages for you. This is